The most important men in the Old Testament were men with whom and through whom God formed covenants, men like Abraham and Moses and David. And of these, Abraham is arguably the most important, because God said to him, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." In Isaiah 41, the Lord referred to Abraham as my friend, a title of honor that no one else in the entire Bible is given, the friend of God. The Israelites called themselves the seed of Abraham. You hear their reverence for Abraham in the words of Korah in Psalm 47, as he says, "The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham." God blessed the Israelites as a nation because of his covenant with their patriarch, Abraham. Abraham is so important to us as believers, just as he was to the Jews as their patriarch. He told the Israelites, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father." Unfortunately, the Jews had added their own notions to the concept of God's covenant with Abraham and the blessings to their nation that came out of that covenant. They went beyond what God had intended for them as far as blessings coming out of their family relationship with Abraham. They taught that God would save a person simply because he was Jewish. If he was really Jewish, if he embraced his Jewishness, God would save him for that. That wasn't true. There's no racial advantage spiritually that a Jew has over a Gentile, as we're going to see in our study of Galatians today. We're examining the New Testament book of Galatians, which can be neatly divided into three parts. And I just want to give you this at the beginning, and I want you to hold on to this because I think it'll be useful to you the rest of the time that we're studying Galatians. It can be divided into three sections, each section having two chapters, two and two, six chapters altogether. The first section is personal. We see it in chapters 1 and 2. And there, Paul is defending himself as an apostle against the lies and slanders of some people called Judaizers. Judaizers were Jews. They had claimed to become Christians, but they were Christians in name only. They had simply modified their old Jewish beliefs to kind of incorporate and swallow up the concept that Jesus is Messiah without really becoming Christians, without really depending upon him for their salvation. They simply modified what they had always believed as Jews to include Jesus without really being what the New Testament shows Jesus was, their Savior, their Redeemer, their Lord. The Judaizers had come to Galatia after Paul had left Galatia, and with him gone, they then proceeded to attack his reputation and to attack the basic teaching that he had given to the Galatians, the idea that salvation has nothing to do with being a Jew. It has everything to do with God's grace being extended to a person on the basis of nothing more than his faith and his faith alone. So the first section is Paul's personally defending himself. The second section is doctrinal. First section, personal. Second section, doctrinal. And this is the second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians. The Judaizers had taught the Gentile believers of Galatia a false doctrine that said, "It's nice that you believe in Jesus, and that will help save you. It's just not really enough. You have to do something else in addition to believing in Jesus. You have to become Jewish. And since you're Gentiles, you're not Jewish, so you've got to make yourselves Jews by becoming circumcised, or if you're a woman, having your husband circumcised, or your father circumcised, and by obeying the law of Moses." This is the section we're just beginning, where Paul is defending his doctrine, God's doctrine, given to him through the revelation of God to him, of salvation through faith and faith alone, apart from any works, apart from any religious rites such as circumcision or obedience to the law, just faith. Man always wants to make his salvation something he can do something about, and Scripture says you can't. It's all to do with the heart. It's all to do with what we believe. It starts there and it ends there, and if we add anything to it in the middle, we've now polluted the one thing that allows us to be saved, that is God's grace acting through our faith. So the second section is doctrinal. That's the section we're in right now. We started it last Sunday. We're continuing it this Sunday. The third section, which we'll get to when we get to chapters 5 and 6, is application, where Paul takes the things he's taught in the first two sections, the principle of doctrine, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, and takes that and applies it to the Galatians and vicariously through the book of Galatians to us today. All application, chapters 5 and 6. So if you want to think of how to kind of formulate the plan of thought in Galatians in your own mind, it starts out personal, two chapters, goes from there to doctrinal, two chapters, goes from there to application, the last two chapters. Hold on to that, and I think it'll help you kind of keep it all together in your own mind, formulating how the flow of the thoughts in Galatians goes. Last Sunday, we saw that Paul began the doctrinal section of his letter to the Galatians by asking them five questions based upon their experience. The first four questions were designed to stimulate their thinking and make them realize that they're saved on the basis of their faith, not because of their good deeds or their religious works. Anything they'd ever done, whatever they'd done in the past, no matter how good they viewed it, no matter how obedient they saw it, obedient to God, it didn't save them. It didn't even help save them. It didn't even set them up for being saved. It's all a matter of faith. The fifth question, the concluding question, summarizes this point in chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul says to the Galatians, does he then, and he here is God, in the context you see that, does he then who provides you with the Spirit, and what he's talking about is giving the Spirit to a person for the purpose of salvation. It's giving the Spirit to a person to cleanse a person spiritually, to renew a person, regenerate a person, to indwell the person. Does he then, God, who provides you with the Spirit or works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And by this time, Paul's readers should have been able to answer that without a moment's hesitation, without any equivocation at all. He certainly doesn't do it through our works. He does it through our faith. We heard the gospel. We embraced the gospel that when it was proclaimed to us, we believed it, and that's all that needed to happen. That was what was took place in our hearts, and that's the point at which we became regenerate. We were justified before God. In today's text, which is Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9, Paul quotes the Old Testament to prove that Abraham, the Jews' original patriarch, like everyone else who has ever been justified before God, was saved through faith alone, period. Specifically, what he's going to show is that God saved Abraham when Abraham believed him. And then he builds on that and says, and God also saves Gentiles when they believe him. And the Judaizers would have gasped at that because they've been trying to teach the Gentiles of Galatia, you can't be saved without becoming a Jew. Paul says, no, that's not true. You can be a Gentile, stay a Gentile, not become Jewish, and still be saved as long as you believe with Abraham's faith. And then he just takes that and includes the whole world in section 3, the last part of this, verse 9, and says everybody, regardless of their racial background or anything else, is saved in the same way Abraham was, by faith, and faith alone. Well, let's look at the first section. God saved Abraham because he believed. Paul quotes the Old Testament to show that God has always saved and justified people because of their faith in him. In other words, it's through their faith that they become acceptable to God. People with that kind of faith are acceptable to God. People who do not have that kind of faith are not acceptable to God, but remain under the wrath of God. That's the sum of it. Galatians 3, 6 is where we begin. Even so, Hosta. And obviously that connects us back to what he's just said in verse 5. He's going to build on that. And what he's saying is, since God obviously saves people who believe the message when they hear it, not by the works of the law, as we saw last Sunday, even so, Abraham, that's even true of Abraham, believed God. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Judaizers had probably told the Gentiles of Galatia that they had to link up with Abraham racially. Now, how do you change your race? Well, in a way, you could in that day for them, because if you became circumcised, you took upon yourself the mark that God had given to Abraham. And so you became a Jew, in a sense, if after you were circumcised, you then offered an offering and began to take upon yourself the obedience to the whole Mosaic law. Then you were identified as a Jew. You changed races in that sense. You changed societies. You changed cultures. You included yourself within the under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant by doing those things. That's what they said you had to do. Judaizers wheel into Galatia and they say, good news, folks. It's good that you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll just do one thing more, then you can be saved too. And there's the Galatians were saying, well, we thought we were saved. And they say, no, you're not quite. Almost, but you have a couple little details you've got to take care of. Number one, get yourself circumcised. In other words, what they were saying was that performing a religious rite would make you acceptable to God. Man's nature loves to hear that. The last thing man wants God doing is fiddling with his heart. He wants to give God lip service. Just give me some little thing I can do. Genuflect. Oh, God loves that. Burn some wax in a candle. Oh, God's really impressed with wax. What nonsense. God wants our heart. And nothing short of our heart. Paul says the example of Abraham proves the opposite. That people are saved by faith, not by religious rites, not by good works. God is not a fool. He can't be fooled into thinking that doing some little religious deed, kneeling or bowing or going to some particular service or serving some particular false god, some food, like they would do in Buddhism or in Hinduism, he's not impressed with that. He wants the heart. We don't want to give him our heart. We want our heart to ourselves. We don't want him messing with our hearts. God says, it's your heart or nothing. Give me your heart. Believe in me with your heart. Or call the whole thing off. Live for yourself. But I want your heart. God's not impressed with religious rites or good works. In Romans 4, Paul pointed out that Abraham himself believed and was saved. And he did so before he did anything religious. He did that 14 years before he was circumcised. Circumcision didn't add a thing to what God had already done in his heart. He did that long before he did anything that was supposedly righteous. It was God's accrediting him with righteousness based upon his faith alone before he did anything religious. He was justified and made acceptable to God because of his faith, even though he hadn't been circumcised yet and wouldn't be for many years. Now, notice the nature and character of Abraham's faith in God. We see it in our text's quotation, which comes out of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, the question we need to answer at this point is, what did Abraham believe God for? Because if I'm going to be saved with Abraham's faith, then I need to know what that means. What kind of faith he's talking about. What did Abraham believe God for? And it's probably less than you might guess. The answer to that is found in Genesis 12:2, where God promised to make a great nation out of Abraham by giving him many descendants. Then in chapter 13, verse 16, God elaborates on that, and it's God's way of saying, and I really mean this, Abraham. I'm going to give you many, many descendants. In fact, I'm going to give you as many descendants as you see dust on the ground. Now, that's a lot. But Abraham has a problem. To have a lot of descendants, you've got to start with one, right? He doesn't even have one. He does not have a son. He doesn't have a daughter. He has nothing. He has zero. Why? Because his wife is barren. Sarah is barren. And now God's making this promise to him when he is 90 years old and Sarah is only 10 years behind him. So if she'd ever been able to have children, that day had come and gone. No more opportunity, no more potential of having children. And God's saying, but I'm going to give you as many children as the dust you see on the ground. Well, you know, let's face it, folks, that's pretty tough to believe. But Abraham believes it. Abraham questions God. He doesn't know how God's going to possibly give him so many descendants when he doesn't even have one at this point. You've got to start with one. And God answers Abraham's question not by giving him descendants, but by giving him another promise to believe. We see that in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 5, where God says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Very next verse, verse 6, is the verse that's quoted by Paul in our text. And we see there Abraham's response. Then he believed in the Lord, not just in the Lord's answer, but in the Lord himself and the Lord's character. And he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was not believing God for his salvation. Abraham was simply believing God. He was simply trusting God to give him the son God had promised. But the point was, he did believe God, trusting him and operating under the assumption that what God had promised, he could do and he would do because he was a faithful and powerful, all-powerful God. In spite of the improbability of it all, Abraham chose to set aside his doubt and to cast his hopes on God's faithfulness. And that's the faith that saves us. You may look at yourself and your sin and think, it's not really probable that God would save the likes of me. I know me. I see what's inside of me. And believe me, it's far more deplorable than I would want anyone to realize. Probably it's beyond even the scope of God's grace. But if you can set those kinds of thoughts aside, if you can set your doubts aside and choose to simply trust him, he will save you. Just as he did Abraham, who, I love the phrase that is used of Abraham in Romans 4:4. He hoped against hope. He didn't have a lot of confidence, but he just hung on to the hope. God can give me these children he's promised. Although Abraham's faith in God to give him a son was what God reckoned as righteousness justifying his soul, Abraham also demonstrated his faith in God in other ways as well. And we saw that earlier in Hebrews 11, where we read in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, and it means when he was called by God, when he still lived back in Mesopotamia, specifically in a place called Ur, when he was called, he obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. The man's not a young man. He's 75 years old. God says, I want you to go out. I want you to leave behind everything you've ever known and never come back to it. I want you to not only leave your town, I want you to leave your family, your kindred. Leave them all behind. Go out and just follow me. Walk by faith. And Abraham probably said, okay, Lord, I can do that. Where are we going? And God says, I'm not going to tell you. Just start walking. He doesn't even know his destination. And by the way, take your wife with you. Oh, that's going to be good. And by the way, live in a tent the rest of your life. Oh, that's going to be a problem. Abraham does it. By faith in God, he obeys, he goes out. He goes to a land where he's pretty sure he's probably not even going to speak the language. He goes to a land with his entourage, all of his flocks, and they're probably going to view him as an intruder whose sheep just eat up their precious grass. And yet he goes. Why? God told him to go. And he did it. And all of his neighbors are probably saying, Abraham, you're hearing voices. You need help. And he says, no, I'm confident. This is the voice of God. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what God's told me to do. And off he goes and takes Sarah with him. Hebrews 11 says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." As far as he was concerned, he wasn't simply going to some foreign land. He was going to heaven. That's what he was looking for, heaven. And he was confident God was going to give him heaven. He was going to inherit heaven. In addition, Abraham believed in the coming Messiah. Jesus said so in John 8, saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Tremendous faith. I look at that and I think, wow, wish I had the faith like Abraham had. That would be tremendous. But ironically, the act for which God actually reckoned him as righteous, and because of which he saved Abraham's soul, was simply believing that, despite all the odds to the contrary, God would give him the son for whom he longed and whom God had promised to him. That's all. Maybe you didn't have a child until you were a little older and you were thinking, the Lord's never going to give me this child. That was the problem Abraham had. And he believed God anyway. The word reckoned here means to accredit something to someone's account. God accredited the perfect righteousness of Christ to Abraham, giving him credit for righteousness he didn't have, but that God himself did, but put on the records as belonging to Abraham. Why did God do that? Why did God do that for Abraham? Because he'd believed God. Believed God's promise, he'd give him children. When he had no children and was too old to have children, just simply believed God. God saved Abraham simply because he believed God, rather than calling God a liar, or doubting God's ability to do something God had promised to do, or doubting God's really intention and faithfulness to do what God had said he would do. Now, please notice a couple of principles from the example of Abraham and take them to heart. First of all, notice Abraham was not justified by his good deeds. And he had some really good deeds to brag about. Great good deeds, just not enough to get him saved. He had done many good deeds. He had done things I don't know that I could have done. At 75 years old, he leaves home because he hears a voice, the voice of God saying, "I want you to leave and follow me." He did that. When he got there, he had taken his nephew Lot with him. Lot's kind of a self-centered character, and Abraham's shepherds and Lot's shepherds are having a dispute. And something's got to change here. They've got to get apart. They've got to separate because their flocks can't live in the same territory. And so Abraham says to Lot, "You take the choice of land." And Lot takes the greatest choice. He takes the valley where Sodom is located. Lush, beautiful grass. And Abraham takes what's left over. Lot didn't even have a right to be there. And yet Abraham is such a noble individual. He says to Lot, "You take first choice. I'll take what's left." Man, he had some really good deeds he could have bragged about. Lot gets into trouble. He's taken captive. Abraham goes in there with 300 men. He defeats a coalition of kings, and he wins Lot's freedom, but he will not take anything. He won't take so much as a shoelace from the people of Sodom. Noble man. Abraham builds altars, continually keeps building altars, so that he can worship God. Abraham comes to a man named Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. He's a priest of God. And he gives Melchizedek a tithe of all he owns. Not a tithe of what he's made this week or this month or this year, but a tithe of everything. One-tenth of everything he owns, he hands over to Melchizedek. Abraham could have put down on his spiritual resume, "I have done some really good things." But God did not justify Abraham because of any of those good deeds. And if he didn't save Abraham for his good deeds, what about the rest of us who can't even brag about those kinds of things? We don't even do those kinds of things. What about the thief on the cross who was up there on that cross because he was a criminal who had stolen things, and now that he's on the cross, he has no opportunity to do anything, and yet Jesus says to him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." How about that? We are all saved for the same reason, and that despite the fact that none of us deserves to be saved. God graciously saves us when we simply believe Him. Afterward, we all think to ourselves, I don't deserve this. I should do more. That's always our inclination. I've got this huge debt. I've got to repay. I've got to get it off my back. I've got to repay it. And God says, there's nothing for you to do. Not a thing. You can't repay me. Just stand there and accept my gracious gift and be grateful. It's far easier for us to believe God could save us when we know we've just done something very good. Maybe not as good as the things Abraham did, but really pretty good. Well, no wonder God saved me. Look, I'm really trying. I'm really doing a pretty good job. I'm really obviously sincere. I'm proving to God I'm really serious about this thing. I'm proving to Him I'm really willing to obey Him. No wonder He saved me. Okay. Now try believing He is willing to save you when you've just done something really, really bad. And that's the moment at which you can come to grips with the fact He saves sinners, not saints. He saves the lost, not those who are likely to be saved. Secondly, I'd like you to notice that Abraham was not justified because of his religious deeds either. From the Jews' perspective, the Judaizers' perspective, there were some religious deeds he could have done. He could have gotten himself circumcised. He didn't yet have the Mosaic law. That would come hundreds of years later. But he must have intuitively known the kinds of things God would want him to do. Anybody knows we shouldn't lie. He should at least do that. And anybody knows you shouldn't steal. He should at least do that. But God didn't ask him to do any of those things, because that would have given him the impression that somehow he had earned God's grace, that he had earned his salvation, making God's grace irrelevant. By the same token, God doesn't tell us to do anything. He doesn't say, I'm glad you believe in my son. I just have one more thing for you to do. Go get yourself baptized. I'm going to hold off. I'm going to give you kind of like temporary provisional salvation until you get baptized. But I want you to do it soon, because you're really kind of on a short leash here. Get yourself baptized and then you'll really be saved. He didn't say that to us. He didn't say that to the thief on the cross. He doesn't say, I would like you to go get yourself confirmed. Go through confirmation. I would like you to go to Mass. After you've gone to Mass for about four times, then we'll click in. We'll make it eternal life. For right now, you have provisional eternal life. No, he doesn't say that. I'd like you to have communion this Sunday. We're going to put you on hold until you take communion. And once you do that, you're going to be saved. Doesn't say that either. He simply tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31, Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer. Believe, that's it. There's nothing more to do than that. If we do any of those other things, thinking we're somehow firming up our salvation or firming up the likelihood of our salvation, then we're simply nullifying God's grace. We're disannulling salvation by grace, and we're insulting God to think that we can do something on a par with what He did. He sacrificed His only begotten Son. Try measuring up with that one. Our job is simply to stand there like grateful beggars, loving God for doing for us something we don't deserve, never have, never will. Abraham was reckoned righteous because of his faith alone. And so must you and I be reckoned righteous because of our faith. Romans 4:5 puts it like this. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. God saved Abraham because of his faith. Plus, zip. Zero. Nothing. He just simply believed God would give him the son He had promised to give him. Secondly, God saves Gentiles who believe. And this is the point toward which Paul has been working. The Judaizers may have argued that God's blessing on Abraham was somehow due to his obedience, because he did get circumcised ultimately. Or maybe his intuitive obedience to the law. So when Paul showed them from Genesis 15:6 that it was due to his faith alone because he didn't get circumcised at that point, there wasn't much left for the Judaizers to argue or to reply. But now Paul expands the concept of justification through faith alone to include others who believe God, as Abraham did, and he calls them, catch the phrase, sons of Abraham. Verse 7. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. God said, I'm going to give you sons like the stars of the sky and the dust on the ground. And I'm one of those sons. So are you, if you believe in Jesus Christ. Those who are of faith are controlled and directed by their faith so that their whole lives become characterized by their faith. Faith becomes the guiding principle of their lives. It determines their decisions. It's the determining factor in how they do the things they do, the things they say, the way they respond, just as it was for Abraham. Paul calls people like this sons of Abraham because they behave like Abraham. If you don't behave like Abraham, you're not a son of Abraham. No matter what your genetic history is, you're not a son of Abraham unless you behave and act like Abraham. They act on their faith as Abraham did, and they share Abraham's character, and they share Abraham's eternal hope. Jesus used this same metaphor in John 8, telling the Jews who claimed to be sons of Abraham, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Because if you don't do the deeds, you're not really a son of Abraham. You're not one of those specks of dust or one of those stars in the sky that God had promised to Abraham. Now, Paul is expanding on what he's already said about Abraham to show that only believers have a legitimate claim to be the spiritual children of Abraham. The Judaizers argued that they were the descendants of Abraham. As far as their lineage was concerned, that was probably true. But they weren't the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And the circumcision that they urged on the Gentiles had no spiritual merit or effect at all that would make them sons of Abraham either. In fact, Romans 2 says that spiritually, people like the Judaizers weren't even really Jews. Now, I wonder what would have happened if you'd said that to them. Boy, they took pride in their Judaism. You come along and say, you know, you're not even really a Jew. Well, where do you get that? Romans 2, verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is his circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. On the other hand, anyone who believes God, whether he happens to be Jewish or Gentile, is a son of Abraham. And like Abraham, he's reckoned by God to be righteous on the basis of his faith alone. Believers, not do-gooders, are imitators of Abraham's conduct and his faith. And they are the true heirs of the Abrahamic blessings. What do they believe? Well, it's a little different from what Abraham believed. Abraham just believed God would come through and give him the son that God had promised, despite the improbability of the circumstances that that could happen. That's not what we believe. We don't believe God's going to give us a son. We believe that God will do for us what he has promised to do through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. God said he's going to do certain things. We say we believe that. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What a blessing. Can you imagine going before God, knowing I'm going to stand before God in 10 minutes, I've got this backlog of sin and guilt and condemnation, and I'm going to go face the all-holy, all-powerful God, and it's going to smother me, it's going to destroy me, and then suddenly hearing, no, God's not holding any of those things against you. They're all gone. They've all disappeared. For all intents and purposes, being free of the law's condemnation is the blessing God has promised to those who believe as Abraham did. The Bible calls that justification, being declared righteous before God. So if I know I'm going to go stand before God in 10 minutes, and I know I've been declared righteous by God himself, I have nothing to worry about. Verse 7 states the general truth that the sons of Abraham include those who believe as Abraham did. Verse 8 specifically applies this truth to those who are not Jewish, who have not been circumcised for the Jewishness of identity with Abraham, but are Gentile, as Paul continues to chip away at the Judaizers' arguments and false doctrines. Look at verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Strangely, Paul personifies the Scripture here, saying that it foresaw something God was going to do. And what he means by that is that God, the author of Scripture, foresaw what he would do because it's what he intended and purposed and determined to do. By attributing this foresight to Scripture, Paul means that God recorded his purpose to justify Gentiles in such a way that through prophetic Scripture, we could vicariously witness it happening. We could witness its fulfillment. The thing foreseen is the fact that God would justify Gentiles or declare Gentiles righteous because of their faith, just as he had justified Abraham righteous because of his faith. Having foreseen that fact, God preached the gospel beforehand. He gave Abraham a preview of the gospel that we preach today, telling him that it would someday be preached to all the nations, not just to his direct genetic descendants, but to the Gentiles as well. God informed Abraham not only about the coming Messiah who would save sinners by his death, but also that those sinners would be saved and justified by their faith, just as Abraham was saved by his faith. And this would make them sons, spiritual sons of Abraham. The statement, all the nations shall be blessed in you, is a quotation Paul takes out of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The Lord was intimating to Abraham that, like himself, future generations of Gentiles would be justified by faith. But in their case, they would have more to work with, more to believe. More would have been revealed since the time of Abraham. They would believe in his son's atoning death, the details of which hadn't yet been revealed to Abraham. That prophecy was now being fulfilled, even as Paul wrote the words of the book of Galatians, to a great extent through Paul's ministry to the Gentiles of Galatia. God had told Abraham, "The nations shall be blessed in you," meaning both through you, because the Savior will be born through your loins, but also meaning in identifying with you and with your faith, and therefore getting in on the eternal blessings God had given to Abraham through the covenant God formed with Abraham, the most important of which was justification, being declared righteous by God based upon faith. Taking all this together, what does it mean? It means that God saves Gentiles who believe his promises, just exactly as he saved Abraham for believing his promise. Thirdly, now, we expand that even further, just turning it into a general principle. When I say we, I mean Paul does that. And that is that God saves anyone and everyone who believes in him. Having broadened the idea of Abraham's salvation through faith by applying it to Gentiles, Paul now states it as a general principle, applying it to all men and women. So let's summarize what we've seen so far. Verse 7 showed that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 8 showed that in Abraham, his spiritual sons from all the Gentile nations on earth will receive the same blessings he received of justification. And now in verse 9, Paul forms a general conclusion, another axiom, axiomatic truth, and that is all believers are justified with Abraham by faith, like Abraham's. Verse 9. So then, and that's our clue, he's about to come to the conclusion, he's about to give us the summary of this whole thing. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. In Romans 4, Paul makes the same point more directly. He says this, therefore also it, and by it, Paul's talking about Abraham's faith, therefore also it was reckoned to him, Abraham as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who's that? God the Father. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So here's the principle. Here's the principle behind it all. Those who place their faith in God's sacrifice of his Son are reckoned righteous before God in spite of their sins. That is the most important fact you can know in this life. There's nothing else you can learn that is more important than that principle. Let me repeat it. Those who place their faith in God's sacrifice of his Son are reckoned righteous before God in spite of their sins. They trust in him to forgive and cover and cleanse their sins through Jesus' atoning death. They trust God's guarantee that Jesus' resurrection out of the grave means he has justified and declared them righteous. They have been freed from condemnation through their faith. They are blessed to become recipients of all God's love, all God's mercy, all God's grace bestowed on those who are, quote, in Christ through their faith in Christ. If they're Gentiles, seeking to become Jewish through circumcision would gain them absolutely nothing, but would in fact nullify their faith in God's grace alone for their salvation. They would be then seeking justification in some way other than the means by which God justified Abraham, and by some way totally different from the one God foretold as the means of Gentile justification. God saves anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation from his sin, but he saves no one who doesn't. I suspect that some of you are saved, but don't understand your salvation and don't really enjoy your salvation, and are therefore afraid that words like, quote, accepted in the beloved are not really for you. They don't really apply to you. That's not a hope you can really hang on to. Comparing your faith with Abraham's faith, which is seemingly a perfect faith, you consider your faith weak and shabby and paltry by comparison. Too much so to do you any good, too much so for God to even recognize or respect. And at times, I have to admit, Abraham's faith is extremely impressive, extremely exemplary. Take, for example, what we read in Romans 4:19, where Paul says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, and what he doesn't mean that he's about to expire. He means, in terms of having children, there's not much hope left of that, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. Impressive faith. I mean, we look at that and say, man, I wish I had faith like Abraham. But unfortunately, that's not the whole story. Fortunately from our perspective, but unfortunately from Abraham's perspective, that's not the whole story. Because at times, Abraham's faith did waver. It wavered when he asked Sarah to deceive the Egyptians into thinking she was only his sister. She was apparently a really good looker. And Abraham goes into Egypt and he says, boy, when they see her, they're going to kill me so they can get her. And instead of just trusting God the way unwavering faith would do, he wavered. He goes to Sarah and says, would you just tell them you're my sister? Well, that was true, but boy, that wasn't the whole story. She was also his wife. Basically, he was telling her to lie to the Egyptians and make them think, we're not married. You're open game here, Sarah. Thanks, hubby. His faith also wavered when he sought the son God had promised him by fudging through a surrogate mother. He goes in unto Hagar so that she will have his child, they will then put that child on Sarah's knees and pretend that's Sarah's child. Does God need that kind of help? No. His faith wavered. He didn't always have unwavering faith. Abraham's faith was not perfect. And yours doesn't need to be perfect either. Praise God. Jesus said that if you have, or if I have, the faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, little dinky faith, that can move mountains. Our faith doesn't have to match that of a great mature saint. God responds even to the faith of a little child. Not much there, but he does respect it. He does take it into account. He does save that soul because of that little bitty faith. Even simple faith, if it sincerely trusts God's promise to save those who believe in Christ, is saving faith. Another misunderstanding from which Christians often suffer is that their faith in and of itself is what saves them. We do not trust our faith to save us any more than we trust our good works to save us. Any more than we trust our religious deeds to save us. Any more than we trust our love for God to save us. Man, if that's how I'm saved, I'm in trouble because sometimes my love for God really doesn't look much like love at all. Any more than we trust our desires for holiness. Sometimes I want to be absolutely holy, but there are times when I don't. And I'm willing to play games with the devil and with the world if I need to. We don't trust our faith. We trust Christ alone to save us. So we put our faith in him, and our faith is simply the handle by which we hold on to him. Is that, can you understand that? That faith, by its very nature, places the focus on him, not us and not our faith. Romans 5 says, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, capital O, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. We are made righteous by him, not by us, not even by our faith. We look by faith to Christ's righteous obedience to save us, but we don't put confidence in our own faith itself for our salvation. God imputes his righteousness to us when we believe, but our believing is not some sort of meritorious act of righteousness by which we then earn God's grace or God's salvation. That means, praise God, that our faith doesn't have to be perfect, nor does it have to be as strong as it will be someday when we are glorified saints. Jesus is perfect. We're not. Jesus alone is perfect. We believe him with imperfect, sometimes wavering, and hopefully always simple faith, whether it's strong faith or weak faith, and that's enough. We can safely rest in his perfect power to save us. The power of a medicine can heal an invalid, whether he takes that medicine with strength or whether he's so weak his hands are shaking, it doesn't matter as long as he gets the pill to his lips. His weakness does not affect the strength of the medication one iota. Our faith simply grasps what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, holding on to that for dear life with whatever strength of faith we have, relying on him, not on us. As Lydia Edmonds put it in her beautiful and familiar hymn, "My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me." Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to you for having died on the cross with our sins in mind, that we might be born again, that the Spirit might regenerate us. Lord, why would you do that for us? Rebels against you. People who take your grace for granted. People who can't even trust their own faith. Faith that we receive from you as a gift. And don't even utilize that to the max. What a gracious God you are, Heavenly Father. What a gracious Savior you are, Jesus, having died for our sins. We're very grateful. We worship you. We love you. It's easy for us to love you. You are so worthy of our love. What we can't understand is why you would love us so much that you gave yourself for our salvation. We have nothing to offer you, dear God, but the wounds of Jesus by which we are saved. But we do thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.